Remain standing for the reading of God's word. If you have a Bible, I'd ask for you to get it out now. If you don't, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. If you do have a Bible but forgot it, just put it back where you got it from. We're going to go ahead and put the words on the screen. Our main text coming from Luke in the second chapter as we continue on in our series through the book of Luke. We'll start with verses 1 through 7, reading from the ESV. This is the word of the Lord concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor in Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths contained in your word. And we pray that even now, Holy Spirit, that you would bring illumination to your word, to our mind and to our hearts, that our minds would be fruitful in understanding the truths that are proclaimed in your word. God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the message of Jesus Christ. And I thank you that even today, as we look at this story, that our hearts and our minds would be renewed and transformed as we would draw close to you and know you more and more. We worship you as Lord, God, ruler and all, and Jesus as our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. It's kind of interesting that we're hitting this story today when we woke up and looked out the window. It kind of looked like Christmas time out there with the weather the way it is. I want to thank you guys for being here to worship the Lord with us today in spite of the weather. In talking about the birth of Christ, I shared this a couple weeks ago when we started to go through our study in the Gospel of Luke to proclaim that even in starting in the beginning that we would be going over these stories again, and that even this morning, this story is not just a Christmas sermon. It is not just a story that should be told around a certain time of year and never to be looked at again. If you remember, I said that that's almost like saying we only think about the birth of our children on their birthday, but the rest of the year we don't ever think about those kinds of things. Instead, we look to the birth of Christ and we glean from the Word of God what majesty and power and gracious wonder that God has bestowed on humanity in the birth of Christ. And in the birth of Christ, we see one of the most beautiful paradoxes ever to be seen in all of Scripture. Now, a question for you. What is a paradox? Do you know what this word means? Have you ever heard this word, paradox? Let me give you an example. Jumbo shrimp. No? I got a couple of them here. Just to get your mind thinking, what is this? What is a paradox? What is a paradox? How about this one? It takes money to make money. I'm nobody. Think about it. What a pity that youth must be wasted on the young. Wait, what? He's a wise fool. Or a common one. It was very bittersweet. It's like, what? How about this one? I can resist anything but temptation. Or, I'm a compulsive liar. Am I lying when I say that? You see where we're going with this? Nobody goes to that restaurant because it's way too crowded. Wait, if it's crowded, how could nobody... Are you starting to pick on this? How about this one? You shouldn't go into the water until you learn how to swim. Some of you are like, oh, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying. How about this one when you call somebody? If you didn't get this message, give me a call. One from Shakespeare's Hamlet was this: I need to be cruel to be kind. Wait, what? Drowning in the fountain of eternal life. or deep down, you're really shallow. There's tons and tons of a paradox, okay? It's counterintuitive. It's saying something that doesn't seem to fully make sense with it. And as we talk about this text today, what I need you to see is the extreme paradox that God is showing and revealing to humanity about his kingdom, about who he is and about who Christ is. And so what's the main point? What's the main paradox that I'm going to keep referring to? It's the first point, which is this: the rich is made poor so that the poor can be made rich. Okay? Now the best way that we can see this paradox unfold before us in this story is to really look at the cast of characters as we go through this verse by verse and break down the Word of God. In Mike McKinley's book, Luke for You, he kind of pointed this out, and I thought it was a brilliant way to see this paradox. So let's look and see, who are we first introduced to in this story? Luke 2 and 1, it says this: in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, who is Caesar Augustus? I can tell you, having studied this, I looked in who was Caesar, who was the Caesar before Caesar Augustus, why did he have the name Caesar Augustus, because that was not his real name, and who was the ones to follow. And so all you basically really need to know is when you ever hear that word Caesar, we're talking about basically the president of the Roman Empire. He was the Caesar. He was the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire, which in that time was really the entire known world. So we're talking about the supreme ruler of the known world at that time. He's the embodiment of the ruthless power and yet utter privilege. He is the king of the world, or so they thought. That's how they looked at who Caesar was, specifically Caesar Augustus. He ruled from a palace in Rome, and his word was carried throughout the entire kingdom. So Caesars at that time, those men who were to rise to that power and position, they were worshipped as gods from their subjects. Did you know that? He needed only to speak the word and action would be taken all over the world. Caesars were the richest people in all the world. Anything they wanted, they could have. And everyone was subject to him. He could have anything that he desired. That's our first character. Who's next? Luke 2 and 2. It says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So who is this Quirinius? Well, when it says governor of Syria, what we need you to understand is that this is the whole region in which all of our biblical stories in the New Testament are starting to take place. This is all the Gospels, everything. This was in the region of Syria. It's like a huge, huge, it's not just like a state, okay? It's not just like a country. It's the whole region. And so he is the regional governor under the authority of the world government at that time. He was more of a mini Caesar to his region. He was the guy who was over in charge of everything there. He was the richest and most powerful person in this region. And he ensured that everyone else in his land worshipped Caesar and gave to Caesar what belonged to Caesar. If Caesar was the strongest in the world, then Quirinius was the strongest in his land. If Caesar was the richest in the world, then Quirinius was the richest in his land. Let's keep reading. Verses 2 and 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David. Now, who is Joseph? Many of us who are familiar with the Bible or this biblical text could tell you this, that Joseph, he's basically a poor, free man. We know later that he was a carpenter, and we find out here that he was an ancestor of David, that would be King David, that represents the former kingdom. David would have had many people in his ancestry, and there would have been many people who would have been in that house, in that lineage, really a lot of the people that would have been coming back to Bethlehem. However, Joseph, he's a free man, and anything he has, he works for. Okay? He's a very common person. He is subject to the ruling authorities and powers that be that are over him. And so those powers would have been the governor of the land and ultimately the Caesar of the kingdom. So are you starting to see the pyramid of power and authority that's being painted here, starting with the very top of who the whole world would look to as like king of it all, down to like the governors who have the authority to carry those things out, and then down to almost the common man? Let's continue to read in verse 5. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with a child. Now, who is Mary? And an unmarried pregnant woman is how we find her in the last chapter, right? Even though she was betrothed, which was close to full marriage, it just means that they had not consummated the relationship and were not fully living together, but they were as good as married. The fact was that she was already pregnant, and that was a huge problem for her and her position. It would have made her an outcast had people found out that she was pregnant before they were actually fully married. So the other thing to keep in mind, too, is she was likely a teenage girl. She was very young, pregnant, and if it weren't for the fact that an angel appeared to Joseph and said, no, you will take her to be your wife, instead of quietly divorcing her, she would have been an utter outcast in society. She was obviously a woman, and women in this society had no real authority or voice at all. So she's a pregnant teenage girl in a society where women had no voice, which means that any income had to come to her through her husband. Anything that he had is what she had, but she didn't really have a whole lot. She's a pregnant teenage girl. So we have Mary, who's subject to Joseph's authority. Joseph, who's subject to Quirinius' authority. Quirinius, who is subject to Caesar's authority. Are there any other people that we're missing in this story to complete the pyramid? Let's look, verse 6 through 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The baby. Jesus. This child. Now, who is this Jesus? I love what McKinley said in his book here. He said this. He said, it's hard to imagine a less powerful, a less privileged person on the planet at the moment than this infant sleeping in a feeding trough for livestock. Think about it. Babies have no real power. They have no real authority. They have no real strength. This child's beginnings could not have been more humble than what they were. Jesus, who, as we know, left his throne in heaven to become poor and weak so that ultimately we who are spiritually poor might become rich. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. Again, the first point here is that the rich is made poor so that the poor can be made rich. Now, it's important to point out that we're absolutely not talking about the kind of riches that some of you may be thinking about in this moment. Nowhere do you see in Scripture that Jesus goes into this ministry and is powerful with wealth and money. So when and where do we see Jesus as being rich? Jesus left the ultimate unimaginable riches of heaven, the rewards in heaven. He sat on the throne as God, with God in heaven, where our idea of riches are piddly and nothing in compared to these true riches. And he leaves those riches to become poor and weak as we are, starting off as we all do, as helpless babies. The rich became poor. Jesus becomes like us in that way. He's still God, but in the form of human, fully God and fully man. But the poor, us, are made rich like Jesus was rich. Jesus was rich in heaven, not so much rich on earth. So we can't be talking about earthly wealth and money when we say the rich was made poor so the poor can be made rich. That's not what we're referring to here. Well, how do we know this is true? Look at Luke 8, 1 through 3. It says this, speaking about Jesus and his disciples. It says, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Him who? Jesus. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, listen, who provided for them out of their means. If Jesus was so rich with earthly possessions, then why did these women need to fund his ministry? You remember when Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds have no. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His food, they said, it's time to eat. He said, my food, my drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. He was not concerned about worldly wealth at all. Not even a little bit. See, those are the riches that we're talking about. The riches that are outside of the material things that we so often think about. And why do we think about them so much? Well, why do you go to work? What is it that you're hoping to get at the end of your work week? Hello? Paycheck? Right? So this is why we automatically think of that when we hear riches or we hear wealth or because it's how our minds work. It's how we're preconditioned in this society. Well, hey, we work, we get money. We get money, we save money. We save money, we buy things. It's a system. It's how we live. But when it says that the rich was made poor so the poor can be made rich, it didn't just mean so that your bank account can increase. That's not what we're talking about. And that, by the way, is why rich people can get saved. Otherwise, that very statement would mean that if you're rich, well, then you can't get saved because he was rich and he became poor so that the poor can become rich. So if you're rich, well, I guess, well, too bad for you. No, that's not what we're talking about here because we weren't taught. It's not talking about money. We're talking about the spiritually poor state of humanity that is broken and sinful and separated from the holy God who created them and loves them. That is the poor estate that all humans find themselves in before the gospel of Jesus Christ changes their hearts. We are all poor in spirit, and we all need true riches before we meet Christ. But it is fair to say that God does provide. I'm not saying like, oh, he was poor and so we should all take vows of poverty. God provided for Christ in his ministry. He provided for women who had money to provide for him. He provided a fish to open up his mouth and have a coin of it. Like God provides miraculously and he can do whatever he needs to do with wealth and riches as far as what we know, as far as money and finances and resources. God provides those things. But the gospel is not Jesus died so you can be wealthy, rich financially. That is such a small, little, limited way to look at the gospel and really can become a complete perversion of the good news if all you're worried about is the money that you're going to get. Because I have news for you. The Bible says, no eye has seen and no ear has heard for all that God has in store for those who love him. What is he talking about? Our position in Christ eternally in heaven is going to be far richer than anything we can imagine here and now. And that those are true spiritual riches. We talked about this in our Ephesians series. The true spiritual riches that are found in Christ. And it's a paradox. It's saying something that almost doesn't make sense. And we see him born in the most humble beginnings and die in the most humiliating fashion. So where do we get off being arrogant about our salvation if this is the God who came to redeem us? He came in humility. And he died in a humiliating way. And he did it because he loves you, not for you to misrepresent him. One real quick point here, too, before we move on. Why was there no room for them at the inn? It was because of the census, right? But it's not just because people were traveling back to their hometowns. It's more likely fact due to the fact that Roman soldiers came to help with that census in mass numbers, and they couldn't stay in the home of Jewish people. Jewish people would not allow a Roman soldier to stay with them. So where were they going to stay? In these public rooms for rent, these inns, as it were. So the inns were full because they were being rented out. So when Joseph and Mary get there and it says there's no room for them in the inn, it's not because the innkeeper is an evil, bad, mean person who didn't care about this woman who had a child. He's like, all I have is basically what amounted to a shelter that would have been more like a cave with a feeding trough in it and a bunch of hay and animals. And it says that's where they go, which is kind of interesting that God uses this census to put the birth of his son in the lowest of low places. What a paradox for the king of the universe to come and to visit and redeem the humanity that he's created. But is this the only place where we see such paradoxes? Nope. Let's continue to read and see how God continues to communicate this gracious plan of salvation through others in other unlikely places. Let's read actually verses 8 through 21 and then go back and break it down. It says this. If you have your Bibles, get them open. I want you to follow it through with me. Yes, we do have the words on the screen as well. Starting in verse 8, it says this. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Verse 15. When the angels went away from heaven, from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Verse 21. At the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Brings me to my second point and big paradox we see here is this. God's choice of messengers is not whom we would choose. Not the kind of people that we would choose. I was thinking about this. One of the churches I used to work on staff for, we would have our staff Christmas party, and the pastor would always ask us a question just to kind of get conversation started. And one year, he asked us a question. He said, "If you were God and you were going to declare how your son was to be born, how would you do it?" Right? And it was interesting to hear people answer these questions. By the way, these questions were always feared whenever a pastor asks you a question and puts you on the spot in front of a group of people. So everyone's like, "Oh, shoot, what am I going to say? What am I?" You know, and he'd call on someone, "Oh, I was going to say what they said," you know. Everyone's just trying to deflect, not to draw too much attention to him. But it was interesting to hear what people would say. "Oh, I would have him, you know, he would be born in the nicest of home, or he would have, you know, that he would have the best of everything." I mean, because if it's our kid that we were sending vicariously to be born through another person, we would want to provide them the best. But not so with this story. It's not what we see at all, which is what makes it hard for us to grasp. Why would God allow his son to be born to a poor teenage girl and a hardworking carpenter guy and have to be traveling, not even in their own current hometown, but to his former hometown, to be born in a little cave meant for animals and to be laid in a feeding trough? Like, this is not how any of us would choose to reveal such a thing. But God then, he not only does that, but then he sends this message to people who that society didn't even like or look upon. God uses people who we wouldn't pick because everything God does is for his glory. And that's why sometimes when we read things in Scripture, we're like, "Man, this doesn't make sense." Yeah, because when you see the ending and how good it ends up being, you go, "Isn't God amazing?" Because he doesn't do stuff the way that we would do things. Let's look at this couple verses at a time. Verses 8 through 10. It says, "In the same region where the shepherds were out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by the night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Yeah, I would suppose that's not a normal happening. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" So who are these shepherds? If we're continuing on with the cast of characters, who are the shepherds that we see here and why are they so afraid? Well, what you need to understand about this society is that shepherds were outcasts. To be a shepherd wasn't like, "Oh boy, when I grow up, I want to be a shepherd." That wasn't like the job that people were like aspiring to do. They were deprived, they were despised, they were known as like liars, as manipulators. They were to keep their flocks outside of the city. People didn't even really like doing business with shepherds, and it was known at that time that if someone was called in to testify in front of a court for something, shepherds would be like the last people you want testifying on behalf of you, right? Because they were nothing but like greasy car salesmen that lie just to get you into a deal, right? Sorry if you're a car salesman. No offense. Just saying, you understand the cultural context here of people like, I don't trust him. Like people wouldn't trust shepherds. They didn't care for shepherds in that way. The only thing that they could do is tend sheep away from everybody else out in the fields. And that's why this is another paradox of sorts. Who calls messengers to carry such an important message from a group of people that society doesn't even like or trust? Like, who would do that? What kind of plan is that? Does that make any sense to you? Like, if you were going to say, okay, so I'm going to have my son, and he's going to be birthed and brought into this world in the most unlikely of way, in the most humblest of circumstances, but we would still say, now, we want to convince Caesar Augustus or Quirinius or the Roman soldiers or the Jewish religious crowd. Those are the ones we want to tell them about this, because when they tell people, other people have to listen to them. So I'm going to pick them to tell people about the birth of Christ, right? I mean, isn't that how we would do things? But what happens? God appears to shepherds in a field. What? That doesn't make sense, God. Why would you do that? Why would you waste all of that? Can you imagine this angel, like, excited to go tell the world about salvation of humanity, and all of a sudden, here's your task, a couple of dudes in the field with some sheep. Okay. God's kingdom is being delivered to those who are on the outs by society. That's what we see in the Gospel of Luke. We've said it over and over. This gospel, more than any other one, was written to those who were not on the religious in crowd. It was written from the perspective of what the good news means to the outsider, to the sinner, to the irreligious person, to the one indifferent to God, to the one who doesn't care about religiousness and God and all this. It was written to them. It is good news to them that they are included in the plan of salvation. And you see it here as God reveals his plan. He reveals it to people who you would not think would be revealed to. And keep in mind that this is basically the third event of God speaking to humanity after 400 years of silence. You see, we saw it the first time when we saw Zechariah in the temple and the angel appears to him. That's the first time after 400 years of silence that God is speaking to humanity again. And then again with Mary and Joseph. And then we have the second story of God speaking to humanity about his plan. And here's the third time we see it, to a bunch of shepherds in a field hearing something an angel sent directly from God to give them a message. So God spoke to the priest and the barren woman. He speaks to the teenage girl who is an outcast and the scared father who doesn't know if he should even marry. And now he's speaking to these outcasts in a field. Why does God do this? Because of the content of the message. Let's look at it. Verses 10 through 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Good news of great joy is for the outcast as much as it would be for the in crowd, if not more. Good news of great joy is a message that is for those who don't think that they're going to qualify for it, who think that they have gone too far, they've messed up way too bad, people have given up on them, so how could God even care about them? Good news of great joy goes to great lengths to bring the sinner's heart to repentance and turn them around. Good news of great joy is a message that is not a humanistic message. It is not the people that we would pick or that we would choose that we see value in. It's a message that says it doesn't matter what you've done or where you are or where you're at. This is good news for you. This is not just some good advice or a new system or the law revised so you can try again. This is good news of great joy for all people that would receive it.
And why? Because they need a Savior. Who needs a Savior? Point three. Everyone needs a Savior. Everyone on the face of the earth, for all of humanity, from that point forward and even before, everyone needs this Savior. But we know that not all people will be saved. So how is this for all people? Listen, because all have sinned and all need a Savior. This does not say that everyone will be saved, but it says that everyone can hear of the good news of the Savior because everyone needs that Savior. And God was meeting that need for all people to hear of his graciousness towards the humanity that he had created. And the beauty of this saving message is that God sends an angel to tell people about it and then sends those people to see if it really happens and then tell other people about it. And these are the people who need it the most because they are becoming aware of their need for a Savior. They are most aware of how badly they need a Savior. So maybe, just maybe, the message comes to them first because they obviously recognize their need for a Savior. Do you recognize your need for a Savior? Or do you feel as though you've got life under control? You can handle it. You're really not all that bad. You're not as bad as person sitting next to you. Oh, that was your wife. Person sitting next to you, right? I mean, I'm not all that bad. Everyone needs a Savior. When you look at God's holy standards, when you look at his law, it was so heavy and weighty that nobody could fulfill this. So everyone needs a Savior because those who don't fulfill that law are subject to the wrath of God. Amen. And did you know that this is the only place in the Synoptic Gospels, that's a big word to mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means similar. They share similar stories. The Gospel of John is different. But this is the only place in those three Gospels and only once in the Gospel of John is Christ referred to as the Savior. Amen. This is it. This is where you see it. In Luke, in the second chapter, when the angel says, in this city of David, a Savior is born. The angel's message to these people was, you need to be saved, and here is your Savior, Christ the Lord. Because Luke is written for the outsider, the outcast, the sinner who is not in the religious crowd, and it is being brought, that message is being brought to them, and it is transforming them instantly when they hear it. Let's keep reading verses 12 through 14. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, this is important, listen to it, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. How gracious is God, think about it, to give them a sign of this truth that he is proclaiming. Like the message was, here is the Savior, and they say, and here is the sign in what you will see. And that is accompanied with this beautiful message that they give. I mean, really, they could have just said, this is happening. The Savior's born, so worship God. Peace. And they leave. But they don't do that. They were told exactly what to look for as a sign. And the rest of the angels join in with this beautiful message. It goes from one, like they were scared of one angel with the glory of God shown around him. And then all of a sudden the sky is lit up and the heavenly hosts, and they sing and they proclaim. And what they say is profound. They say, glory to God and peace among the... So what am I saying here? Point four is this. God's glory, then us. And the order is important. God gets the glory first. You never hear angels come and puff up people's intellect and puff up people's opinions of themselves. You are so great. I'm here because you are awesome. Like, no, it's like glory to God. Remember when he went to Mary and he said, you know, like, because you're being favored by God because of his glory, because of who he is. Like, this glory to God. They This is what they do. They herald and proclaim the glory of God. And this order is important. He says, glory to God, and then peace on earth, then to those.
This may not seem like an obvious point or even worthy of a mention, but how many times do we see this order in Scripture? For those of you math people, you know, order of operations, right? You can't have a bunch of different huge math problem and just do it in any old order you want. There is an order of operations in order to get the appropriate answer, the correct result. There is an order of operation in God's kingdom. He gets the glory first. Everything he does and everything that happens, happens solely for the purpose and intent of God getting the glory. So everything he does is for God's glory and then his people's own good. And we need to understand that. And we see this all through Scripture. This is the way we see it over and over. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. He says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. He points to God before he ever points to us. And then he goes on to say, then give us this day our daily bread. This is the reason why I say it happens all through Scripture. Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory for your sake and steadfast love and your faithfulness. Like this is the order of operation through all of Scripture. It is God's glory and then it is our good. Order is important, church. The Bible says that God will not share his glory with anyone. Luke 12 and 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Can you imagine for a moment if they didn't go and see what had happened? What if they just like looked at each other and said, wow, did you hear that? That was amazing. You know, We should start a group study on why this is important and what exciting news this is, what this means to us. And Larry, you make a t-shirt that says the Savior has been born, and we'll start selling that to people. Like, we'll commercialize, they stop everything and they go. What's the point? Hearing the Word of God and doing the Word of God are two different things. Amen. If you want to just sit there and hear it and never do it, James says you're deceived if that's the case. Go read James. That's what he says. He says that if you only hear the word and don't do the word, you're already deceived. They displayed faith by acting on what they heard from God. They heard something. They said, let's go see. So they went. They just picked their stuff up and they went on a journey, which is really kind of interesting. This is a total side thought, but I was thinking about this. They're in the field, right, with their sheep. Do they go with all of their sheep? Because all the manger scenes we see, like, folks, let's be honest. The manger scenes we see they're so inaccurate, it's not even funny. It's like a big, plush barn. Like, it's really beautiful, like nice-looking almost house, right? And first of all, they have the wise men there who weren't even involved in it. They're not until years later, right? And you see the shepherds come, and there's, like, a donkey and a sheep, like, one of each. There was not a bunch of dudes in the field with one donkey and one sheep. Like, there was a herd. So there's somewhere, this is not a theological point at all. I'm just trying to get you to think about the Scripture you're reading. Were they there with hundreds of sheep? Were these dudes coming through town with like all of their animals, pulling them back? Or did they just say, hey, Bob, let's draw straws. You're the one staying with the sheep. We're going to go and see, and we'll leave them here so we can see. We don't really know, but we know that they go. It's just an interesting thought to think, how did this actually happen? But anyways, this was their response to the information they had. They got up and they left and they went. They said, let's go see. So the question for you is, how do we respond when we hear the word of God preached to us? Is there any action that follows it? What do we do with the information that God's word gives us? Is there ever any conviction? Is there any ever life change? Or do we simply come and hear it and go, wow, that's really neat. Good for them. That's not what we see happening here. Does God's word cause us to reevaluate how we live? Do we live differently because of the word of God? It's just an interesting thought. Let's keep reading. Verses 16 through 18. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning the child.
and all who heard it wondered what the shepherds told them. So they told Joseph and Mary, but did you catch it there? They also told others. It says, all who heard it. And think about it. They didn't just say, okay, over there in Bethlehem, let's just go look for babies in a manger. And the first house they happened upon was an inn, and there was a cave in the back with a couple people with a baby and swaddling cloth laying in them. Like, they were probably wandering through their town looking. What are you guys all looking for? We're looking for Christ the Lord, a Savior, born this day to us. It's supposed to be in a... You got a manger back there? You got any... No? No? Okay, good, good. No, yeah. Our Savior's born. We're just looking for him. They were telling people. They were actually going. And they saw this, and they leave rejoicing, and they're telling people about what they saw, what they heard. Wouldn't you? An angel appeared to me. Guess what it said? Like, remember, it's been like 400 years since God has miraculously had any activity on the earth, and all these things are happening. And an angel, like, you're going to say something. You should be saying. They were saying, it says, all who heard it wondered. They all were like, what? So they not only acted on what they had learned, they then told others about it as well. Well, what's the point there? The point is this. It takes more than just your actions to preach the gospel. You must use words. You must. I get so sick and tired of hearing people say, well, it's that saying, no, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. What? Look, it. I know actions speak loud and you can do things, but if you don't tell people that God loves them and sent his son to die for their sin, you're not preaching the gospel to them. You're giving them a good social gospel of, I'll rake your leaves because God loves you. So what does that have to do with me? I don't know. Just look at my actions. No, you got to use your words. If the shepherds are going through the field, like, where are you guys going? You just watch. No one's following these fools around town. No one's going to look at what they're looking for. They were telling people. And it says, then other people wondered. They wondered because they wondered, why are these guys looking for a Savior? What is happening? They wondered. They heard them say things. But you might say, well, that's different than me, you know, telling people about Jesus the Savior. Really? Is it really? Is it different? Is what they had to do any different than what we have to do? This is the first part of any gospel presentation. God sent his son to save us from our sin. You have to tell people that. Otherwise, what are people believing in? That's why people believe, well, Jesus died just to make me rich. You'd be rich and go to hell. He died just to heal my body. You could be perfectly healthy and die in a car accident. Does that guarantee you go to heaven that you are with? Like, what is it? What is the message of the gospel? Is what happens to us on the inside? If we were created to live eternally, where are we going after this? Why do we get there? How does that? This is the message of salvation. It's about God's graciousness towards us when we don't deserve him to give us entrance into his holy presence for all of eternity. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it starts with God is great and wonderful and awesome and amazing and holy and perfect, and you don't mess with him and you should be scared of him, but he loves you so much that he sent his son in the most humble of way to come and to live and to display his goodness, who went around doing good, right, and doing miracles, and ultimately dies in a humiliating way, a totally innocent man. And the reason why he did that is because he loves you and doesn't want your sin to stop you from being connected to him for all of eternity. And you need to know this, and that's really good news of great joy. It's the message of the gospel. And these guys didn't even understand how it was going to work yet. They just knew the Savior had been born. They didn't know what Jesus was going to grow up and do. They didn't know that he was going to die on the cross, but they're still telling people about it. If they had an incomplete gospel and they were telling people about it and you have a complete gospel, what is your excuse? You have the real truth. They just had one small part of it. God's doing something and a baby's been born and we think he's going to be the Savior because an angel told us. And they told people. They told people. How much more should we be in that we know that this was accomplished and finished and we know what it means for us now, this side of the cross, tell people the gospel of Jesus. Bottom line is this. You must tell someone. And church, for those of you who have been tracking with us as we started this year, saying let's be intentional about praying for our ones, those one people in our life that we're praying for and we're intentionally sharing the gospel to, how about you just start there? Tell your one. but one that you've been praying that the Holy Spirit would soften their heart and open their eyes and draw them unto him, that you would tell them this message. Let's be real practical. Just tell your one. Let's continue to read verses 19 through 20. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You see, Mary, this formerly pregnant teenage girl out of wedlock who had been an outsider, is now sitting here. God spoke to her husband. He took her as his bride and did not expose this thing that could have been shameful. And now she's sitting here after this long journey, not knowing what it was going to be like. Can you imagine ladies being that pregnant and riding on some sort of a donkey or a carriage a long distance to get to a place where you're about to have a child, and you do, and you're probably thinking, God, this is the worst plan you could have ever come up with. This makes no sense. But then all of a sudden, after the baby is born, all of these shepherds start coming in saying, hey, there's angels appearing to us in the field telling us that this child is Christ the Lord, our Savior. And all of that catches up with Mary in that moment and overwhelms with emotion. And she begins to ponder these things in her heart. She begins to think. She begins to have this feeling of this overwhelming blessing, and her heart is just full, knowing all that has just happened and seeing the culmination of this happening. And the shepherds, they leave their place praising and glorifying God. They're saying things. They're acting in a way like, what does it look for people to praise and glorify God? Whatever you're thinking, that's what these guys are doing as they're leaving. And both of these are emotional responses to God's truth. Meaning that God did what he said he would do, and it evoked emotional responses from the people it affected. And so what? What's the point? The point is this: emotion follows truth. When these things happen, they were overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed. Keep in mind, this is the Jewish nation who understands the prophecies of long ago that a Savior would be born. They'd given up looking for it. It had been so long since it had happened, and it was finally happening. God was keeping his word, and they were overwhelmed with emotions because the truth of what happened was taking place in front of their very eyes. Listen, it isn't up to us to judge those emotions as we all process things differently. Mary was more introspective. She sat back, and she just was, you know, wow, her heart was full. And these guys were just excited, and they left there just praising God. But the bottom line is that our response will always bring an emotion that follows the truth that we're experiencing. Like emotions aren't bad. I want you to hear me say that. It's not, oh, you need to tone it down. Emotions are good if they're following truth. It's only when emotions come before truth that we need to be careful. Why? Because that could be nothing more than hype. Like, hype for the sake of hype is not going to help anyone. You get people all excited, and then life happens, and they start going, well, why doesn't this work? Like, that was hype. That wasn't truth. I was talking to a friend the other day, an awful thing that happened in a church, and he was a former youth leader of mine, and he looks like the cartoon character Dilbert. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever seen that cartoon? Oh, younger kids, I don't know. Real kind of goofy looking, cumbersome kid. Had him in youth group. He, you know, all, his prayer requests were always like, Pastor Dave, pray that I can have a girlfriend. I'd be like, you don't need a girlfriend, you know? And, you know, went to school and kind of, it took him, you know, as many years as it took him to graduate college. He should have his doctorate, but he doesn't. Okay, I'm not going to say anything more about that. He's not the esteemed in life. He's not the, like, good-looking GQ guy. He's not the Tom Brady of his class. He's none of these things, right? He's the opposite of that. And as this really horrible thing that happened within their church happened, and it was a man of God that fell, and he was just broken about it, and I was talking to him because he's the youth leader in that group, and I said, man, I'm more proud of you. Why? Because this is real Christianity. It isn't about what you look like, how much money you have. It doesn't matter what people think of you or how eloquent you speak or what your gifts are. You want to know what matters? The guy that gets up every day, gets on his face, praises God, prays with his wife, goes to work, grinds it out, doesn't necessarily have to love his job, but he does it. Why? And he gives money to the church and he gives himself to other people and pours and invests. And he does it day after day, whether he likes it or whether he doesn't. Because this is real Christianity. Jesus did something that changed you forever and you're completely sold out for, and you are a hero within that, just because you don't look all fancy and special and everything, and you're going to look and see, be offended because somebody who looked like they had it all together fell. No, this is what's real. This is what's real. This is real Christianity. It's not just what you see up here. I know, it's something to look at. I got you. It's not just that. It's the brokenness we all go through, the daily humdrum of going through it, of waking up on a Sunday morning going, I don't want to go to church today. Going to work that week saying, I don't want to deal with my boss. I don't want to deal with those kids. I don't want to deal. But why don't you do it anyways? Why? Because there's a higher yes that you answer to. There's a cause of Christ that you're living for. And every little bit counts. It's not about the hype. It's not about the really smart person with the really fantastic testimony that everyone goes nuts over. I don't want my kids to have any of those testimonies. I want their testimony to be like, I found out Jesus loved me. I lived my life. I gave myself over to it. And I was the most common person in all the world. I just told people about the gospel of Jesus and raised a family and just went about my way. I didn't need to be delivered miraculously from the most difficult circumstances. I mean, we hear those testimonies like, oh, I want a testimony like that. I want my kids to have God's saving testimony of that normality in their life. Like they were just integrated into the church because of what Jesus did for them. They weren't the Paul Saul. Okay, big deal. Those testimonies are great. But sometimes the hype leads people to think, what's wrong with me? Nothing. Real Christianity is real people living every day, serving God, loving others, preaching his gospel, and giving themselves to it no matter what happens. Lots of ups, lots of downs, doesn't matter, doesn't shake them. This is true. They keep moving forward. Praise God. I'm going to make it someday. And that's the majority of the people that are in the kingdom of God. So don't get caught up in the hype of it. But the emotion comes after the truth. That was that point, and I belabored it. Let's continue as we're wrapping this up. One more verse. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You see, why is this important? Because Jesus fulfills the law. He's not abolishing it. The name Jesus actually means Savior, and here we have the Savior fulfilling the law before he was even able to do anything about it. While he was a baby, he was circumcised so as to fulfill the law. Why is that important? Matthew 5 and 17 says this, this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In fulfilling the law of God, he was the only person in all of history that could stand before God holy and righteous because he fulfilled the law. Why is that important? To fulfill the law means he never sinned. Did you know in recent polls in the American Evangelical Church, upwards of 65% of people polled believed that Christ actually sinned somewhere in his life? He can't be your Savior if he sinned. He was sinless. He was perfect. He fulfilled the law. Jesus did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He fulfilled the law, which means he never sinned, so that he would be the only one who could save others from their sin if he was willing to step in the place of a sinner's judgment. And hear me, here's the good news. He not only was willing, he did it. He did it. It is finished. Furthermore, because of his miraculous virgin birth, we know that he is from God. And through his lifetime of ministry of miracles, we learn that he is God. Every miracle Christ did proved his own deity, that he is God. So when he dies, an innocent man taking the sins of those who rightly deserve death, it is actually God who fulfilled his own law and standard for humanity and dies for his people. This birth is no ordinary common birth. It is the ultimate paradox. The holy dies for the unholy. The righteous dies for the unrighteous. The perfect dies for the imperfect. That's the main point. The rich is made poor so the poor can be made rich. This is the birth of Christ, our Lord. Amen. The question is, what is your response to this good news of great joy? Let's pray.